Yesterday, while we were in Miami, one of the main things we do at Benjamin K-8 school is painting. If you can imagine a team of 150 to 200 people painting, almost everybody has a roller, almost everybody has a brush. One of the nastiest jobs is cleaning those. And Tom had the privilege of doing that task. And we did a little debrief on the way home, and one of the things that Tom was saying was, you know, it was difficult to think about doing that. You know, he got there and he wasn't excited. You know, he'd have rather been doing some painting or something else. But when he gets there, he just pauses and starts, just gives himself a moment to straighten things out with God. And at that point, everything is good. And I think that is so important for us to understand. This series in Ezra and Nehemiah, we are about to end the first portion of it because we are going to break at the end of Ezra, and we will finish that today. And we will pick up Nehemiah in the fall. And part of the reason for that is we need to understand, we tend to compact everything. Even as we come this morning to these last two chapters, the last two chapters kind of occur at the end of an 80-year time frame. So just in these short 10 chapters, we cover 80 years of history. And we tend to read things in the scriptures like that's what happens next and next and next and next. And time transpires, and a lot of things happen. And I'd like to be able to say that the book of Ezra ends on this grand note, but it probably ends with more questions than answers, especially if we're not careful. If we are careful, we will catch what God is saying through this whole storyline, through both of these letters together. So as we begin, let's open our Bibles and take a look at Ezra chapters 9 and 10. We will not have time to read the entire text, but I would encourage you to read it. There are some passages in here that are going to be very challenging for you. If not, I'm a little worried about you. Because there are some hard things that are hard statements that are made, and some difficult situations that are faced. Talk about 80 years, and remember the compiler of this. While some of the writings may actually be from Ezra and Nehemiah's diaries, there is a compiler that takes their writings and puts them together. And again, this editor is not necessarily trying to give us a chronological sequence, because in Nehemiah chapter 8, we read about Ezra reading the law with the people. And some people really believe that this happens pretty close to the time that Ezra arrives on the scene and not in the middle of the book of Nehemiah. It is repeated for emphasis' sake in the middle of the book of Nehemiah, because they do kind of flow sequentially in working there in Jerusalem. And so when Nehemiah comes back, there's the ministry that he has to restore the worship of the people and to bring God back to the center and to restore the people's focus on the Lord. And so it would be natural that he would have read Scripture when he came back. The result of that sparked something that we read about here in chapters 9 and 10, an awareness of what's going on in their lives and a disconnect between what's going on in their lives and God's Word. Not that we ever have that happen to us, do we? You know, we always pick up our book, Bibles, and spend time in the Word, and we're just like, yeah, everything's right in line. We have sometimes to be careful not to forget. that the people that we read about in Scripture are just like us. And just like God is inviting us to walk with Him and to see Him in His Word, He is doing the same for them. So as we begin, I've divided this into three scenes, and we're going to go through these scenes rather quickly. Please don't misinterpret the speed with which we move this morning with the significance of these chapters. It is not Ezra 7, 1 to 10. It is Ezra 9, 1 to 15 in scene 1. Sorry about that. So in scene 1, you have this passage of Scripture, and you see this picture. But I'm only going to read the first two verses to begin, and then we're going to talk a little bit. We're going to pick up some of the rest of it and kind of see some of the significance that is on display here. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we read this. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands and their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy rice has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief priests has been foremost." So, begins after these things, quite likely is referring to Ezra's reading of the law. So as after he has come back and begun to restore the people, begin to read the word amongst the people, they begin to realize there's a disconnect. We have been negligent in paying attention to God's word. And the point of negligence that they're dealing with is the fact that they were just intermarrying with the people in the land. And that becomes a challenging thing when you begin to think about it, because you begin to see what is happening here. And when the children of Israel first went into the promised land, they were not to marry. And it wasn't a cultural thing. They weren't trying to be separatists in the sense of culture. You go back to Deuteronomy and you read, and that Deuteronomy tells us that it is because of the practice of these people in pursuit of other gods and their rejection of God. And so the interconnection would be a point of distraction and a point of pulling them away from God and His and worship of Him. And so when we begin to look at this, there's quite an unfolding. And what happens here is it's not about a cultural superiority, but it's about a sense of protection of our purity. And it's a spiritual matter. So what is taking place here is that they've been mixing the worship of other gods and the practice of other beliefs into their walk with God. And that is what has become confusing. And so beginning in chapter 9, verse 3, you see Ezra's reaction. And you see him, he just violently goes through a period of demonstration of great grief. And so as all of that unfolds and takes place there, you know, he's grieving and grieving and grieving, and that grief draws the attention of the people. And then beginning in verse 6, he comes out with this deep prayer to God. And I think it's valuable to read through, because when you and I think about prayer, you read through Ezra's prayer, and he is dealing with this whole issue of kind of recounting God's faithfulness. And I think that is so good for us when we think of prayer. It's not just about what's going on now, but it's a walk back over things that have gone on in the past. It's a refresher. It's a conversation with God, reflecting on where He's shown up and how the nation has done in its faithfulness to God. And so you see all of this transpiring, and Ezra's prayer comes in there, and it's extremely powerful. And then you run into verses 8 and 9, and you notice something that Ezra says here that relates to the now, this 80-year time frame, this return. And in verse 8, he says, "But for now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this whole, within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair its ruins and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. So here you see Ezra saying, we're at a critical moment right now for us as a people, because all of a sudden God's favor has been shown to us. We oftentimes refer to God's favor as God's grace. What happens, or what do we think, when God's grace shows up? Why did the children of Israel get out of captivity in Babylon? He got out of it because of God's promises. It wasn't because all of a sudden the people woke up and they devoted themselves to a new holy lifestyle and they began to be all of a sudden aware of what was going on. They got out because God remembered his promise that he was only going to keep them there for 70 years. And so God began to move the hearts of kings, of empires of the day, to be able to bring the people back. And so when we begin to look at this situation and this scenario here, Ezra is well aware of the fact that what is going on right now is not because the people have been so good in following him. Even in their return, they haven't been really good in following God. They got back, but they didn't really pay attention to why they were there and what was going on. Have you ever had that in your life where God rescues you from a moment of crisis and then you just let life go on like it had before? We've just missed an opportunity to learn from God's grace. You see, it's very easy to presume and abuse God's grace, to presume that it's always going to be there, and to use it for our own purposes when it shows up, and to think, well, God's grace is just so that I don't have to pay the consequences of my sin and that I can enjoy the things I want to enjoy. But that's not what grace is about at all. Grace is entirely different. And so you begin to see this unfolding. And then let's jump down to verse 14. There's a statement that Ezra makes here. And he says, let's not blow this moment. He says, shall we break your commands again and intermarry the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? Ezra's saying, how long should we ignore God's grace? I mean, should we just think that the success that we've had in life is all because we've worked hard and we've been good and we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps? Or are we going to be willing to realize that God has stepped in? And are we going to catch this? You know, it's hard for us sometimes to deal with grace because sometimes we can abuse it. And then sometimes when we see somebody responding well to it, enjoying it and reveling it, we become hypercritical. And we start looking over their lives because we're jealous of the freedom that grace has given them. And they begin to see things, and all of a sudden we start pointing fingers and we start judging. And Paul talks about that in Romans. So in the beginning of Romans, Paul begins to address that, and he deals with it there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And he talks about that fact that we have no excuse. We have no excuse. And we start pointing fingers at each other, and we see good things happening to people, and we struggle with this, and it's like, and then in verse 4, he says, you're missing something. He says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We tend to turn grace into a comparison so we can feel better about where we are in our relationship with God. And then when we see it in somebody else's life and it seems to be enjoyed a little bit more than it is in ours, we get jealous. So then we become critical. I'm going to find something in their life, and all of a sudden finger pointing and all of this. And he says, And Paul says, stop. Don't you understand? When God's favor pops onto the scene, it's not there because you earned it, because it's his favor. It's there because he's showing you something about who he is, and oftentimes about who we are. He's giving us a window through which to see something. We have to be very careful in our own lives, and I think Ezra catches it here for the nation of Israel, not to mistake God's grace for his approval of everything that's going on. God's grace is just that. It's unmerited favor. It's his goodness flowing out of his character because of who he is, not because of what we've done. Our approval is found in Jesus alone. He is our approval. That is the significance of what we will soon celebrate, that our acceptance before God is because of Jesus. His perfection, his price paid for us. That is our gift. That is the gift through which we can enjoy what we understand as eternal life. It's an incredible gift to us. God's grace, when it shows up in our life, is not there so that we can feel better about ourselves, but that we can be reminded that where life truly is. And we want to use grace, and God invites us to step into his grace to see more clearly. And when we see more clearly, we live more freely, and we are certain that we are approved by God in Jesus. And we are free to use the gifts and abilities given us. We're free to see ourselves as he sees us. God's grace opens all kinds of doors for us, and it makes us ready to respond to what God is doing. So as Ezra begins this section here, he begins to talk to them and he begins to deal with them. You know, it's God's kindness. It's his grace that wakes us up. Why did God give us this graciousness? So that we could repeat the sins of our past? No. So that we could walk differently. And so Ezra begins to deal with the people. Chapter 10 is the chapter that begins to unfold all of this. And how it takes place. So scene 2 picks up in chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. And in scene 2, things get bad quickly, because as they are dealing with all of this, and Ezra has been praying, it says in verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So they're realizing that they've messed up. Ezra realizes that they've messed up. Now, Ezra hasn't been there. But how does Ezra present himself? As distanced from this sin or as a part of it? When you read his prayer, he sees himself right in the middle of it. There is something about sin and how it impacts us within the body of Christ, and it affects all of us. And Ezra doesn't step into this scene and say, listen, you guys are horrible people, and you've done the wrong thing, and you're going back to the same sin that got us into Babylon in the first place, and it's all just going to go over again, and I'm here to shake you guys up. No. He falls to his knees and he sees himself as a part of it. You know, sometimes we struggle. A number of years ago, there were all of these questions, and all through the media, it was popular about we need to make confession for sins of the past and all this kind of stuff. And we're like, we don't own that. Yeah, we do. Even if we haven't directly been a part of something, we're a piece of it. It's biblical. We need to own and recognize sin, its destructiveness. Sometimes we treat sin as a temperamental pet. Most of the time it's good, but every now and then we can bit by it. But it's never too bad. And what Ezra is saying is sin is bad. What Scripture tells us of is sin is intended to kill. That's what it is. It's a killer. It's not simply an oops. And so as he's beginning to deal with this, and the people are beginning to really weep and grieve right along with him, and they're praying and they're seeking God, what do we do now? So in verse 2, it says, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our father, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and children and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took an oath. So what's the resolution to all of this? In our cultural terms, we might say mass divorce. Although the term in here used by Ezra is a little different than elsewhere in Scripture for the word divorce. But this situation is complicated. But as they pray, they begin to deal with this before God. And he begins to work. You know, when you begin to look, the issue is intermarriage. And as I mentioned, back in Deuteronomy chapter 10 deals with the whole issue of the command when the children went in and what they should do and not do. Then Malachi, who is a prophet who speaks around this same time frame, maybe a little bit after, comes in, and the second chapter of Malachi deals with the issue of divorce, and that's a whole challenging thing to look at. And then you go back to Deuteronomy 24, and that's where you find all the instructions and guidelines that God gives the children of Israel regarding the whole issue of divorce, and all this comes out. And you begin to look at this, and you think, oh, this is an ugly mess. I mean, how can this be a good thing? Splitting up these families and doing all of this, and the further we drift from God's design, the more complicated life gets. And it becomes difficult to navigate. As a pastor, I deal with that all the time. Unfortunately, most people do not come and ask me to help step into their situation and help them think through things until things are really bad. And so you begin the conversation oftentimes when you're counseling and working with somebody. So when did this start? Well, about 15 years ago. And so when do we want to get through this? Could we finish this by next week? So 15 years in the making, but we want to resolve this within a week. Now, we laugh, but we're all the same way. I mean, at your next birthday, think about how old you are and where you are and all the problems you have right now are that many years in the making. And it's not always going to change like that. And it's not always going to be easy when it happens. It's difficult. You can read through Deuteronomy 7. You can go to Deuteronomy 24. You can go to Malachi 2. You can go through all of Scripture. And you can study the issue of divorce, and you can look at this passage and think about what's going on here. And I've read a lot on this, and I've come through a lot of different things. And what you and I really want to know at the end of this is, was this a good thing or a bad thing that they did? And my suggestion to you is this. You can ask God about that when you see him. But what we can learn from this passage is this. How did they get to this decision? Through the reading of the word, through the leadership seeking God, and inviting the people to seek God with them. And God speaks. Now, God does not directly speak, and I think it's important because I've heard a lot of people talk about this passage of Scripture, and somebody, you know, because verse 2, who comes up with this whole idea? Shechaniah. it would be very easy to read through this and say, you know, it doesn't say God said do this. But let me challenge you on something. You want to be careful about going there for two reasons. God's not always going to speak to you in a vision to tell you exactly what to do to get out of every difficult spot you get into. And if that's the standard you're going to use to make decisions, it's going to be very tough to make decisions. Or you're going to hear God everywhere, whether it's from Him or not. You're going to make it His voice to make it come out the way you want it. Secondly, we also want to be careful because when we get ourselves into that spot, nobody else can give us any good counsel. Because we will play the God card. Oh, I understand what you're saying, but God told me, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm a firm believer that God does speak and direct, and even today, to give us wisdom and insight. I believe He does give us words of knowledge. But I believe that God's pattern for guiding us day to day is a regular habit in His Word and with His people. And living in conjunction with that. The Holy Spirit uses those two sources to direct us and to guide us as we walk. It's important for us to understand this passage is very tough. But Ezra says in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, Now then, make confessions to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. I believe what he is saying is that together they agreed that this was what they should do. Not an easy thing. And I think as it unfolds, you begin to see that all the more. As they begin to resolve this issue, they begin to meet, and it's really kind of amazing. In verse 13, it picks up and it says, But the people are many, and the time is time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand before a whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken refuge, foreign wives, come to an appointed time, and with them and the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of God over this is turned away from us. If you get the picture, they've all gathered. They're praying with Ezra. This idea comes up, and they're standing there. We need to deal with this. Oh, and did I tell you that they're standing out in the open and it's raining? And so they're praying through this, and they're like, how do we figure this out? The leaders say, you know, this is not easy. And if we force ourselves to make a decision right now, it's probably not going to go well. So what do they decide? Let's have everybody meet at certain places at certain times, and let's work this out over time. I don't know what you think about that, but I think that's a very good counsel. When we get ourselves into problems and situations that are years in the making and we want to resolve them overnight, you know, sometimes it's very easy to sit there and say, well, it's easy. Just don't sin anymore. Just stop it. Sometimes that can work. I mean, didn't Jesus say to the woman when he was caught in adultery and he's writing on the ground, what does he say to her? Go and sin no more. Okay, that one's kind of easy. There are some sin issues that we can just say, I'm going to stop this. But then there are some sin issues, if we're going to navigate ourselves to freedom, we've got to walk it through with God first. We've got to seek the family of God's counsel in that. We've got to navigate it through in a way that's going to help us. It's important for us to be careful how we move. The last section, scene 3, Ezra 10, 18 to 44, is just a whole host of names. These are all the people found guilty. So from our perspective, most people probably when they read this, okay, this is the list of shame. These are all the people that messed up and had to pay the price. I think that's our reading into the scriptures. I don't know all of why all these names are listed at the end here. But I can tell you this, when they decided to handle this way, there were three people that objected. One of the three objected maybe because he was involved in it, because his name appears at the bottom of the list. But when we look at this whole list, count the names, multiply by two, the individual and their spouse, and you begin to look that this number is really relatively small amongst the thousands of people. So why make a big deal about a small issue? The small issue is not how many people sin has affected yet. Is that it's sin. And in time, it will affect everybody if we don't deal with it. It's important for us to catch. So Ezra 9 and 10 end with this whole list at the end of all these people who recognized their guilt and they stepped up and they did the tough thing to walk in line with God. So is it a list of shame or is it a list of honor? People who are willing to repent. Maybe how you look at it may say more about you than it does about the list. It may not end like we'd like it to, but it does bring us to a point of thought. What do we do with all of this? Where do we see God's favor, or how do we see God's favor in hard places? Two thoughts I want to leave with you. And the first is this: accountability. I have to be willing to accept accountability if I'm going to effectively deal with sin. If I'm going to develop a real sense of healthy spirituality, a walk with God that's genuine, that's real, I have to let other people speak into my life. I have to realize that some problems that we have are a part of the whole to deal with. And I have to address that. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That was penned about 2,000 years ago. I'm not a prophet, and I can't tell you when Jesus is coming back, but I can tell you we're 2,000 years closer. So if it was valid in that day, it's even more valid today, that you and I need to get to know each other. And to do that, we've got to be together. We've got to be together. We've got to be accountable to each other. We've got to be able to open up. Maybe we need to unmask. Maybe we need to pull back. Whatever it is we need to do, we need to be careful how we navigate that. Second thought I want to leave with you is this: humility and Holy Spirit dependence is vital to navigating dark places. If my only goal is to get out of the spot I'm in as fast as I can, I'm going to miss what God's grace was wanting to teach me at that moment. When I see God's grace show up in a special way in the midst of a dark place, He's trying to show me something about Himself and something about me. It's very easy to want to fight through all of this and struggle through all of this. And Paul says in Galatians 5, "Walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. And you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You've got to walk with Him. You've got to figure this out. You've got to navigate it. Life isn't easy. Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church says this at the end of one of his devotionals. Lord, I love to think I know the truth, but even when I do, I don't know how to use it. We think the pursuit of a Christian life is that I can be more and more certain about everything in my life. What I have learned in my journey with Christ is this. The only thing I can truly be certain about is that He saved me, that He loves me, and He will never leave me. And anytime I need Him, He's there. And I should turn to Him. I have more questions about spiritual things now than I did, especially when I graduated from college. Because when you graduate from college, you think you know it all. You spent 4 or more years studying, depending on how long it takes you to get through. But you've only just begun to know who God is and how He leads. I don't know what God would say to you in regards to the message this morning, but I want to encourage you in this. I think in Ezra, we see a loving God who remembers His promises and will move the world to bring them in line with our place so that we can begin to see it moving. He moves the entire world to move the children of Israel where they want, where they need to be, and where deeply in their heart they want to be. And that is in the center of God's will. They just struggle to do it. And I think the same is true of us today. I think every believer who really is trying to follow Christ wants that. But don't chase certainty. Chase Christ. Chase Christ. Because when you're chasing Him, even in the darkest of places, you will know His grace can show up. And in the midst of His grace, there is His wisdom to navigate us towards Him. So I encourage you with that. What a more poignant beginning to our celebration of the Lord's table than that. The darkest place is the cross, and yet it brings the greatest hope for every one of us. As we begin to prepare for the table, would you join me in prayer? Father, thank You for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture. And by no means have we exhausted all the questions it can bring. But I think it shows us well how much You love Your people, how You call people to lead us, how You call the community to come around us, and how through the midst of all of that, You allow Your purposes to navigate us through even the most difficult situations. Lord, may our response to Your grace in dark places be rich. Rich in seeing You and seeking You and entrusting You. In Your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.